In 2014, Time magazine listed the selfie stick as one of the 25 best inventions of that year. Now, for the sake of clarity, a selfie stick is a telescopic pole which enables a person to extend their camera beyond the natural reach of their own arm. In this way, a person can take a picture of themselves while including more than just the close-up of their face with, you know, the duck lips. Because that's how all selfie pictures are taken, right? With duck lips. That's right, the person who now uses a selfie stick can take a picture of their entire person, which not only includes the duck lips, but now we can also see the sideways backhand peace sign. What? You know what I'm saying? Without debate, selfies have become an essential element in the way that we communicate to others who we are and what we're all about. With that being the case, I'd like to suggest, hopefully without upsetting anyone, that the Lord Jesus presented us with a scriptural selfie here in our text today. The reason I say this is based on the fact that we find the Lord Jesus elaborating on John's spiritual snapshot of our Savior by presenting his beloved apostle with a brief description of himself, which kind of makes this a scriptural selfie. With that being the case, I'm excited to spend our time today studying this scriptural selfie of our Savior Jesus. This morning, we find ourselves in the middle of a series which I've titled A Spiritual Snapshot of Our Savior. And throughout this three-week series, we're examining the details of John's first vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this way, it's my hope that we'll gain a greater understanding of what our Lord is like. In our study last week, we examined the ascended appearance of the Son. And in our study next week, we'll consider the godly guidance of our shepherd. But now here in our text today, we're going to spend our time exploring the powerful preeminence of our Savior. And as we do, it's my hope that we'll all begin to see a clearer picture of our risen Lord. With this as our goal, let's focus our attention on this snapshot of our Savior Jesus by taking the time to examine the way in which he took the time to describe his powerful preeminence. As we do, we're going to see how this snapshot of our Savior presents us with a picture of Jesus' powerful preeminence over the creation. As we make our way through our text today, we'll also see how our Savior has powerful preeminence over the resurrection. And thirdly and finally this morning, we'll see that our Savior has powerful preeminence over salvation. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing his first vision of the risen Lord. And as you make your way to Revelation 1, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by reminding you of the details that the Apostle John presented in our text last week. It'll help us to remember that when John first saw the ascended Son, well, he described our risen Lord as being the perfect priest, the just judge, and the righteous ruler of heaven and earth. And as he took in the appearance of the ascended Son of Man, John immediately responded with worshipful humility by falling on his face before his Savior. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Here John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Now here in these verses, we find the Apostle John. He's describing his initial reaction after seeing the Lord Jesus. And in order to grasp the gravity of this response, it's important to understand that this vision of Jesus that John presented in our text last week, it occurred within a split second. And so I don't want to lose sight of the cadence, because I recognize that we looked at his description of Jesus last week, and now we're getting into what Jesus said about himself, but I don't want to lose the cadence. I don't want to miss the meter of what's happening here, because no sooner did the Apostle John see the risen Lord than he was flat on his face at the feet of Jesus. As soon as he saw the ascended appearance of the Son, he found himself on his face, worshiping at the feet of a Savior. And listen, this is the common response of those who get a glimpse of the Lord's preeminent power. For example, in Genesis 17, Moses tells us about the day when the Lord God appeared to Abraham. And it was at that moment in time when Abraham fell on his face before the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua described the day when the commander of the Lord's army appeared before him, just before the Battle of Jericho. And it was at that point in time when Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Also in Ezekiel 44, the prophet Ezekiel tells us about the day when he saw the glory of the Lord filling the temple, and just like John, and just like Joshua, and just like Abraham, he fell on his face before the Lord. Now, as we consider the way in which each of these saints fell on their face before the Lord, we shouldn't imagine that these guys all had a case of the clumsies, kind of like a biblical Mr. Bean, you know? They weren't like a Dick Van Dyke, you know, stumbling over an ottoman or something like that. No, instead, this was an automatic response of prostration, which was caused by a recognition of God's glorious preeminent power. More simply put, each of these men immediately bowed themselves before the Lord as they found themselves in the presence of the one who has powerful preeminence over everything. Now, in order to understand what I mean by preeminence, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. And as you make your way to Hebrews 1, I want to take a moment to point out that the word preeminence is used of the one who is first in rank, they are distinct in dignity, and they are supreme in importance. Not only that, but the word preeminence, it also speaks of the superiority of the one who is paramount in prominence and in power. Now, as we consider the meaning of this word preeminence, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one over all of creation. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1, because here Paul writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's referring to Jesus as the firstborn son who is preeminent over all of creation, which would even include all of the angels who are created beings. Jesus is the firstborn son, and he is preeminent over all of creation. And not only that, but Paul also described the preeminence of the Son by telling us that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things, which is to say that God the Father has given the entire creation into the hands of his only begotten Son. All of creation is the Lord's inherited possession. He owns everything. Finally, Paul also pointed to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus there at the end of verse 2 by telling us that God the Father made the worlds through the Son. Grasp that for a moment. God the Father made everything through the Son. Paul elaborated on the preeminence of our Savior in Colossians chapter 1 by assuring the Christians there in Colossae that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. From this we can see that the Lord Jesus is preeminent over all creation. And the reason why is due to the fact that every created thing in heaven and on earth was created by him, and not just created by him, but everything was created for him. That's right, you were created for him. The Apostle John confirmed this fact in the first chapter of his gospel account when he declared, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." Or in other words, the Lord Jesus is preeminent over creation because he is, in fact, the Creator. Jesus has powerful preeminence over the creation because he's the one who created it. And as we consider the way in which our Savior is preeminent over all of creation, there should be absolutely no wonder why John fell on his face at the feet of the ascended Son. Imagine for a moment what it'll be like to stand before the one who spoke the entire creation into existence. That's what we learn in Genesis chapter 1. That God just simply spoke creation into existence. Everything that exists within the created order was simply spoken into existence by God. Now, you can try all day just to speak forth a grain of sand into existence, and it's not going to happen. With a word, we can't even create a grain of sand. We don't have the power. And yet our Savior is the one who simply spoke forth all of creation into existence. Now that's powerful. And imagine what it's going to be like to stand before a being who is that powerful. Now, that's kind of hard to imagine. And so to put this into a perspective that we might be able to grasp, I'd like to consider all of the little fanboys and girls who go into a concert. You know, maybe back in the day when it was the Beatles, you know, the fans would faint before the Beatles, or maybe in this day and age your favorite band is One Direction, you know, and there's a lot of fans that faint at these One Direction concerts. They faint at these concerts simply because they're so overwhelmed with emotion that they find themselves just unable to deal with it, and so they just black out. It's too much for them. Now think about it. If people are prone to faint in the mere presence of another human being, then you better believe that we're all going to faint from overwhelming emotion the very moment we find ourselves before the one who created every human being. If people faint in the presence of a mere human being, what is it going to be like to stand before the one who created that human being that so many people faint before? It's at that very moment that our legs will simply go limp and we'll immediately find ourselves prostrate before the Lord. This is precisely what happened to John. He saw this vision of Jesus and his legs just gave out from underneath him. Next thing you know, he was on his face at the feet of Jesus as he worshiped his Savior. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 1. Let's take another look there at verse 17. There John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me." Now, remember in our study last week, we considered how the right hand of the Lord is a symbol of his mighty power. And while it's true that the Lord is eventually going to overthrow every enemy with the preeminent power that comes from his right hand, it's also true that the right hand of the Lord has the power to strengthen his people. And we see that here in our text today. We see John just going limp, falling on his face, prostrate before the Lord. And then the Lord takes the power of his right hand and reaches out and touches John, maybe on the shoulder, maybe on the head. But with his right hand, he reaches out, and with his powerful preeminence over the creation, he strengthens his beloved apostle. If you would look with me again there at verse 17, because there John tells us that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid." Here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus encouraging his apostle by laying his right hand on his shoulder. And not only that, but we also find our preeminent Savior strengthening John's heart by speaking words of assurance to him. He reaches out his right hand and touches John and then says to him, "Don't be afraid." And the text seems to suggest that he continued saying, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." In order to put this into a proper perspective, let's remember that God spoke forth the entire creation into existence with the words of his mouth. And knowing that our Savior has this powerful preeminence to simply speak forth all of creation into existence, how amazing is it that he turns around and uses the words of his mouth to strengthen the heart of his disciple John? The preeminent power of our Savior enabled him to create everything with nothing more than a word, and yet he's ready to turn around and give us a word of encouragement so that those who trust in him can be strengthened by his power. Finally, we should also consider the preeminent power of our Savior who reminded John that he is the first and the last. In other words, our Savior Jesus is preeminent over time itself, and we see this in the way that the Lord Jesus declared, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Our Savior Jesus has powerful preeminence over all of creation, which includes the creation of time. You see, time is part of the creation. God sits outside of time. He's timeless, he's infinite. Therefore, he's the first. He was there at the beginning of time because he created it. And he's the last. He'll still be there at the end of time because he's infinite. He's the first and he's the last. And as we consider the way that our Savior Jesus is preeminent over time itself, we must not fail to grasp the fact that he still took the time to encourage John and strengthen his heart with those encouraging words. And from this, I would point out that the creator of time also wants to spend time with you. The creator of time is looking to spend time with you. Therefore, I believe that every Christian should be looking to spend time with the one who is preeminent over time. Now, as we examine this snapshot of our Savior, it should be clear to us that the Lord Jesus has powerful preeminence over his creation. And in order to understand how this applies to us, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You see, it's in Romans 8 where we find the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with the doubts of those there in Rome who were wondering why the Lord was allowing them to suffer the trials and the tribulations that they were experiencing here in this wicked world. There were those who were beginning to experience the persecution of unbelievers, and they were beginning to question God's love for them. Rather than trusting in the preeminent power of their Savior, they were beginning to think that the Lord was no longer looking out for them. Why would the Lord allow us to suffer in this way if he truly loves us? Why would the Lord allow us to go through these things? Why would he allow unbelievers to persecute us if he really loves us? And it seems to me that there were believers there in Rome who were beginning to wonder if they had been separated from the love of the Lord. Now, if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I want to encourage you to listen to what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 8. You would look with me there, beginning at verse 35. There Paul asked his readers there in Rome, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers there in Rome about the preeminent power of our Savior. And he did this by assuring his audience that there's not one thing in all of creation that can separate us from the love that we've received in Christ Jesus. And while there might be times when it feels like the Lord no longer loves us or that we've been separated from his love because we're experiencing this persecution or that tribulation, might feel that way. But here we see that there's not one created thing that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Jesus Christ. And the reason why we can rest in this assurance is due to the fact that our Savior has powerful preeminence over all of creation because he is the Creator. Therefore, what created thing could separate us from his love? And the answer is not one thing. If he is the creator of everything created, then there's nothing created that can separate us from his love. And being that our Savior has this powerful preeminence over his creation, then we would do well to spend as much time that we can at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, studying his word, and drawing near to him. From this we see that the snapshot of our Savior presented here in the final verses of Revelation chapter 1, it reveals to us the powerful preeminence that he has over creation. But not only that, this snapshot of our Savior also reveals his powerful preeminence over the resurrection. And with this is our focus, let's make our way back to the book of Revelation where we find the Lord Jesus alluding to his own resurrection. You would look with me again there at verse 17. There John writes, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Now let's stop right here because it's important for us to understand that this snapshot of our Savior was not only designed to reveal the powerful preeminence of his deity, but this snapshot of our Savior was also designed to reveal the powerful preeminence of his humanity. In order to explain what I'm saying, we should pay careful attention to the way in which the Lord Jesus took the time to remind John that he is the eternally existing one who always lives. He's the first and the last. He is the one who just lives. He is life. And yet at the same time, he's also the one who conquered death. Now, how do you conquer death without dying? Don't you have to die to conquer death? If you would look with me again there at the end of verse 17, because there the Lord Jesus declares, I am the first and the last. This speaks of his infinitude. And he continues to elaborate on his eternal nature by saying, I am he who lives, there in the beginning of verse 18. As we examine what the Lord is saying, I want to remind you that when Jesus claimed to be the first and the last, he's referring to his infinite nature. He's referring to his deity. And he elaborates on this eternal truth by declaring, I am he who lives. That word lives appears to me to be a historical present, which is to say that he's saying, hey, I am life. I'm always alive. I'm always living. But then with the very same breath, our Savior reminded the Apostle John that he's also the one who died. As we consider this, it kind of seems like a contradiction. How can you be the one who is always living and also be the one who died? How can the infinite one who lives forever also be the one who died upon the cross? Well, in order to wrap our minds around this paradox, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I want to look back at a text that I've already quoted about. I want to take a look at it in a little more detail because as you turn to Colossians 1, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus has two complete natures. It's what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. He has two complete natures. And what this means is that he's 100% God, which makes him the one who always lives because he is the first and he is the last and he is the one who just lives. He is. At the same time, though, it's important to understand that Jesus also became 100% man through the incarnation of the virgin birth. Therefore, as 100% God and 100% man, he's able to continue living while his humanity dies on the cross for our sins. This is precisely the point that Paul was making here in Colossians chapter 1. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 15, there Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now, those verses that we've already considered refer to the deity of Jesus Christ, and these verses help us to understand that he has powerful preeminence over the creation. But then beginning in verse 18, Paul goes on to say this: he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Here in these verses, we learn that the Lord Jesus is not only preeminent over his creation, but he is also preeminent over the grave because he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, that word firstborn, it's actually translated from a Greek word which shares the same root as the Greek word translated preeminence. So that word firstborn speaks of first in order, first in line. And from this we can see how the deity of Jesus has preeminence over the creation, while his humanity has the preeminence over the grave. And he demonstrated this preeminence through his physical resurrection. Now, in order to further grasp our Savior's powerful preeminence over the grave, I'd like you to continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me now to the 10th chapter of John's gospel account. You see, it's in John chapter 10 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's describing himself to his disciples as being the good shepherd. And knowing that there were many who had come and would come along claiming to be the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus took the time to present his disciples with a bit of a comparison chart so that we can see the difference between the good shepherd and the one that he calls a hireling. We must not fail to notice that this comparison chart includes one having preeminent power over the grave. With this context in view, if you would look with me there at John chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 11. There Jesus declares, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And note this, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." Here in these verses, we find Jesus describing the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling. And according to Jesus, the good shepherd not only has the power to lay down his life for the sheep, but he also has the preeminent power necessary for taking it up again, which is a reference to the resurrection. From this, we see the Lord Jesus claiming to have the powerful preeminence necessary to take up his life from the grave. And knowing that the Lord Jesus is the one who lives and yet was dead and is now alive forevermore, then it's only logical to conclude that he does in fact have powerful preeminence over the grave. And listen, not only did our Savior demonstrate this power over the grave by raising his own lifeless body up from the dead, but he also promised to exercise the same preeminent power in the lives of those who trust in him. And with this as our focus, let's skip forward one chapter to John chapter 11, because here we find the Lord Jesus. He's traveling on his way to Bethany after hearing that his friend Lazarus had become very sick. And after arriving at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he discovered that his friend had already died. And with all of this context in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 11, we'll begin reading at verse 21. There John tells us that Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's assuring his friend Martha that he is the resurrection and the life. That's what he tells her. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then asks her if she believes it. Now listen, anybody could make this claim, and we would think they were insane for making it. If someone came up to you and said, "I am the resurrection and the life," I mean, that would be a little silly. It would be borderline insanity for someone to think that they are the resurrection and the life. And yet, here Jesus is, he's making this claim, and the question is, can he back it up? Can he back up the claim that he is the resurrection and the life? And the answer is yes. Not only could he, but he did. The Lord Jesus decided to demonstrate his preeminent power over the grave by bringing the lifeless body of Lazarus back from the dead. And with this is our focus, let's continue to examine John's account of this miracle. If you would, let's skip down the page just a few verses to verse 38. There in verse 38, John writes, "Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?' Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.' Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus proving that he has the power of preeminence over the resurrection. Now, this miracle technically wasn't the resurrection because Lazarus didn't receive a brand new body at this point in time. He wasn't ascended into heaven, glorified and whatnot. So we really can't say that this was technically the resurrection. No, I would more refer to this as a resuscitation because Lazarus would later die again. And yet, I would argue that this is all the proof we need for believing that Jesus does in fact have power, preeminent power over the grave. This miracle leads me to believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so he proved it by resuscitating Lazarus, and then, as we've already considered, he proved it again by becoming the firstborn from the dead. Jesus rose physically from the grave on the third day, just like he promised he would. And at that point in time, he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has the powerful preeminence needed to overcome the grave. It's also important for us to understand that the Lord who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore is also the one who promised to exercise his powerful preeminence in the life of every single person that has ever lived. That's right. The Lord Jesus has promised to exercise his powerful preeminence in the life of every person. Because every person who has ever lived will experience the resurrection. You see, the Lord Jesus described a day when every person will stand before the throne of God. And at that point in time, every person is going to be separated into two groups. There's going to be the sheep, and there's going to be the goats. And as we stand before his throne, the Lord Jesus will begin to judge the living and the dead. I think the prophet Daniel described that day best in the 12th chapter of his book when he told us about those who sleep in the dust of the earth, and they shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those are the two options. Everyone is going to experience the powerful preeminence that Jesus has over the resurrection. And while some will rise up to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And as we consider these options, I'm happy to tell you that our Savior not only has powerful preeminence over the creation, and he not only has powerful preeminence over the resurrection, but our Savior also has powerful preeminence over salvation. And this is our focus. Let's make our way back to the book of Revelation, where we find the Lord Jesus assuring John of his authority over hell and death. If you would look with me again, beginning at verse 17. There John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Here in the second half of verse 18, we find the Lord Jesus. He's assuring John of his authority over Hades and death. And the reason why I'm saying that this has to do with his authority and power, well, it's due to the fact that keys are oftentimes a symbol of power and authority. Now, if you're a janitor, I'm sorry, this probably doesn't apply to you. Janitors tend to have lots of keys and no power and authority. But typically, the person with the keys is the person with power and authority. For example, if you ever find yourself in prison, hopefully it's through our prison ministry, and you've gone in to, you know, present the gospel to the prisoners. But if you go into prison and you're part of the prison ministry, you're going to meet all kinds of people. Some of them will have keys, and some of them won't. The ones without the keys have absolutely no power or authority. It's the one with the keys that you want to really get close to, because they're the ones that can get you back out of the prison when the ministry is done. The person with the keys has the power and the authority. They have the power and the authority to open and shut the prison doors. And in similar fashion, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death. Therefore, he is the one with the power, and he is the one with the authority over the grave. Now, in order to further explain what I'm saying, I should remind you that the word Hades, it's translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the abode of the dead, where the unrepentant unbelievers go and wait for the day of judgment. Now, there are many people in the world today who believe that Lucifer is the one who has the keys of Hades, or what we would call hell. They believe that Lucifer is the one with the keys of hell. They think that Lucifer has like a throne somewhere in hell, and he's kind of overseeing all the torment. And you know, it's going to be an everlasting guitar solo with Jimi Hendrix just wailing away for the rest of eternity. And they think that it's just going to be a big party because Satan's in charge, and he wouldn't want us to be bummed out for all of eternity. And so it's just going to be a big party with all those who rejected Jesus Christ. And that's not a picture of hell at all. It's a cartoon of hell, but it doesn't actually line up with what the scriptures say. If you've been watching this program on television lately called Lucifer, you know, where I think Lucifer comes back to earth as a cop and tries to solve crime and stuff like that, just ridiculous. There's no basis in reality. Please understand that Lucifer is not in hell, and he has no throne there. There's coming a day when he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, but that day is not today. Lucifer has no power and no authority in hell. And when he's cast into the lake of fire, he's going to be tormented just like everyone else who's there. He has no power, no authority, no keys to hell. Jesus is the one who holds the keys to Hades and death. As we consider this idea of holding the keys of Hades and death, it's important to understand that the word death was translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to the separation of the soul and the body by which the life on earth is ended. When our soul leaves our body, our body is dead and done. And that's death. Not only that, though, but this word death, it can also be used when referring to the miserable state of the wicked who continue to suffer the torment of everlasting death which is experienced in hell. And in light of this definition, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus is the one who holds the keys of Hades and of death. In other words, our Savior is the one who has the power and the authority to free every person from the everlasting punishment which is going to be poured out there in Hades. He can free us from the everlasting punishment which will be poured out on those who rejected his grace. You see, death is actually a doorway. Death is a doorway which will lead us into one of two locations. Those who trust in Jesus Christ, well, our soul goes straight to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to receive the free gift of grace that he purchased with his shed blood on the cross, well, those people who rejected that grace, well, death becomes the doorway that leads them straight to Hades, where they will wait for the day of judgment. And so death is a doorway which leads us into one of two locations. And the key which will lead us into eternal bliss, which is found in the presence of our Savior, well, it's in the hands of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus holds those keys, and to put it very simply, I would argue that the key to our salvation is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. The key which will unlock the door of salvation for us and grant us access into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is his gospel message. And in order to prove my point, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 16. You see, it's in Matthew 16 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's posing an important question to his disciples. According to Matthew, Jesus turned to his disciples and asked, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In response, they began to say, "Well, some people say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." And what this means is that everyone there in Israel had an opinion about who they thought Jesus was, and most of them were wrong. It's not much different from our day and age. A lot of people have an opinion about who they think Jesus is. Unfortunately, most of them are wrong. But then Jesus, after posing that question, turn to his disciples and then ask them, "But who do you say that I am?" you know, Peter oftentimes gets a bad rap for the foot and mouth disease, and oftentimes he would say something just completely ridiculous. He rebuked Jesus at one point in time and these sorts of things. And we tend to make a lot of fun of Peter, but here we find him, the one chiming in, presenting Jesus with the correct answer to his question. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here in these verses we find the apostle Peter properly identifying Jesus as the Christ, who is also the Son of the living God. Jesus says, "You're right." He says, "You're right, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." And then takes a moment to remind Simon Bar-Jonah of his name, which is Peter. His name, Peter, which in the Greek is Petros, which means little stone. Could be like a chip off the block. He's just a little chip off the bigger stone, right? That's what Jesus says. He says, "You're right. God the Father revealed that to you. And don't forget, you're Peter. You're the little stone. And upon this Petra, you're Petros. And upon this Petra, upon this large stone, I'm going to build my church." He didn't say, "You're Pope Peter, and upon you, I'm going to build my church." He says, "You're a little stone, and I'm going to build my church upon the big stone," which is the confession of faith that Peter just made. In other words, the church is going to be built upon the belief and the fact that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. And not only did Jesus assure Peter and the rest of his disciples that the church was about to be built upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, but he also assured his disciples that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Now, it's important for us to understand that the gates of an ancient city were actually the weak point of its defensive wall. And there are some Christians who kind of take this to mean that the gates of Hades are going to try to attack the church and it won't prevail against. That's not what the gates don't attack. The gates aren't the military. The gates are the weak point in the defensive wall of an ancient city, which is why if you watch, you know, some of the old movies of castles being overthrown, you know, they always get the battering ram up against the gates, right? If we can get through these gates, then we can get into the city. And if we can get into the city, then we can sack this city and take control. And Jesus here is telling Peter and the rest of the disciples that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church which is attacking it. Please understand that the devil and his demons have taken captive many unbelievers here in this world. And the enemy would try to make us think that, you know what, there's a strong wall around these unbelievers and then there's no way to get them out of this captivity. And yet Jesus would say, not so. The gates of Hades can't prevail against the church. And the reason why is because we've been given the keys. Matter of fact, look with me again there at Matthew 16, verse 19. There Jesus declares, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, it will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom to his disciples. And as we consider the context of this verse, it should be clear to us that the keys of the kingdom, which can unlock the gates of Hades and set free the captives, what's the truths of the gospel message? The very profession of faith that Peter proclaimed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that very message of who he is and what he's done for us, these are the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And with the keys of the gospel message, we can unlock the gates. And we can sack the city and set free the captives. I'm sure we all know people who have been caught in the snare of the devil. We all know unbelievers who have been taken captive by the enemy to do his will. And it might be easy to look at the lives of those unbelievers that we know and think, ah, they're lost. There's no hope for them. Chances are you've given up on many of your friends and family members, thinking that they're never going to listen. Why even try? But I want to remind you that we've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The gates of hell can't prevail. Why? Because we need some sort of battering ram to try to, you know, run up against these gates and try to knock. No, you got keys. It's the gospel message. Use them. Unlock the door. Invade the city. Free the captives. We've been given access through the powerful preeminence of our Savior, who has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. With that being the case, I just want to take a moment to ask, when was the last time you used the keys of the kingdom? In other words, can you remember the last time that you took the power and the authority that come with those keys that the Savior gave to us? When was the last time you used those keys to present the gospel message to an unrepentant unbeliever? Do you even recall the last time that you led a person to Christ? Think about it. Can you remember the last time that you personally led an unbeliever to Jesus Christ? If not, then I want to encourage you to become a believer who is walking in the powerful preeminence of Jesus Christ by taking those keys and going out into the world and boldly proclaiming the gospel message, knowing that the gates of hell can't prevail against you, Christian. And it's time to stop falling into this modern, you know, church trap of thinking that, well, I just need to invite them to church. If I can just invite them to church, then Bungie will preach the gospel and then they'll get saved. Show me that design for the church in the scriptures. I don't see it. Please understand that I don't mind preaching the gospel. I love doing it. But my job here on Sundays and Wednesday nights is not to preach the gospel message over and over and over and over again. My job here is to equip Christians to go out into the world and preach the gospel message to unbelievers there, so that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church as we go out and attack those gates. That's why you're never going to see this church, you know, putting on all kinds of weird, you know, secularish programs and becoming seeker sensitive for those seekers who might be looking. And you know, we're going to play secular music from the stage and make everything just kind of palatable for unbelievers so that they might come and be a part of the church. And hopefully if I can just subtly sneak in a little bit of the gospel message every Sunday, then if they can just see our love. And no, this is not scriptural. My job here on Sunday morning is not to preach the gospel so that unbelievers might be saved, but so that Christians might be equipped to go out and preach the gospel, so that we can reach them out there and then bring them to church as believers. But what this means is that you have to go out there with the keys and you have to preach the gospel message, all the while believing that the gates of hell will not prevail against you. So again, I ask, when's the last time you led someone to Jesus? When's the last time you presented the gospel message to an unbeliever? My encouragement to every Christian, including myself this morning, is to make sure that we're accomplishing the Great Commission by taking those keys of the gospel message and going and unlocking the door of salvation with the preeminent power of our Savior. Please trust me when I tell you that we serve a Savior who has the powerful preeminence over every aspect of our life. And as we consider the details of this scriptural selfie that Jesus presented us with here in our text today, we immediately see a snapshot of our Savior, which reveals his powerful preeminence over the creation itself. And remember, since Jesus is the Creator, then we can rest assured that there's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This snapshot of our Savior also reveals his powerful preeminence over the resurrection. And with that being the case, we can rejoice in knowing that Jesus defeated sin and the death when he rose himself up from the grave. And not only that, but we can trust that he's also going to raise up our bodies from the grave. And finally, this snapshot of our Savior reveals his powerful preeminence over salvation itself, which not only frees us from the eternal torments of Hades, but this salvation also empowers every born-again believer to walk in the powerful preeminence of our Savior. And as we consider this spiritual snapshot of our Savior, I would hope that we would all respond in the same way that the Apostle John did, that we would fall on our face at the feet of Jesus, that we would spend time every day on our face at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him, recognizing that he is preeminent in our lives. Because listen, we can recognize that he's preeminent over creation and preeminent over resurrection and preeminent over salvation, and then fail to recognize that he's preeminent over our lives. And so I encourage you in closing, please do not fail to keep Jesus as the preeminent one of your life. And the best way to do this is to spend time every day face down at the feet of Jesus, recognizing that he has powerful preeminence over our lives. Let's pray.